incredibly. Today, since it's the first Sabbath of the month, let's continue our study into the book of Revelation. Last time we began the section that goes from Revelation 19:11 and continues right through to 2015. Some call the final victory, the final transition from this world to establishing of the kingdom of God. After the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and their armies, the book of Revelation turns to Satan, the power behind them, that's been behind them all the time. Now God will deal with the major cause of the deception, sin, sorrow on this earth. And he's going to start dealing with it here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit, or into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. You know, Satan has been working against God's plan ever since he tried to invade heaven. And even after the creation, back in Genesis 3, if you don't mind going back there again, but it seems good to get a little perspective here, go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Notice he's identified as a serpent here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Now notice this is kind of putting in a doubt. One of his techniques is to put in, did God actually say that? And by his words are innocent enough, but the implications of them are very strong. That God didn't tell the truth. And the woman said to the serpent, that was unwise. She should have backed away and said, excuse me, I'm getting out of here. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, he goes from implying falsehood to stating it, you will not surely die. For God knows, he knows this, but he's just not telling you the whole story. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. She thought about it, and then she chose evil. She chose death, as we heard in the sermonette. So she took of its fruit, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. It's always sad how little press Adam gets here. Eat it. Okay, that's about it. You know, he just wolfed it down. Not much contemplation or anything. At least it's by the way it's written there. Now, from the beginning, Satan deceived Eve, which led her and her husband and every single one of her descendants except one into spiritual darkness and deception. This whole world was led off track right here. And the darkness and the deception has been around ever since. And to accomplish his great purpose, God permitted this to happen. I like to point out that God did not put, you know, barbed wire around this tree, guard dogs, flashing lights, and sensors. So if anybody came near it, an alarm would go off. He gives people free choice to do what they want to do. But then we all have to live with the consequences. And that's how it works. So in Revelation we read, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Leviticus 16 provides details behind the ceremony that God gave on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, 7 and 8, I won't turn there, but I do want to turn to Leviticus 16, 15. In Leviticus 16, 7 and 8, after making an atonement for himself, the high priest brought two live goats to the entrance of the tent of meeting, symbolic of where God and men met at that time, and presented them to the Lord. One was selected, as it says, for the Lord, and the second was selected for the Azazel, which I'll explain in a minute. But in Leviticus 16 and verse 15, we get a little bit more detail now about this. Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. The one that was for the Lord is also for the people. That's important to keep in mind. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, which was for himself, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place, that's where the temple was, the center of it, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this was an annual ceremony on the Day of Atonement to picture the symbolic cleansing of the temple, the tent of meeting, and the congregation. Aaron was to bring the blood within inside the veil. If you keep your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 9, I don't want to explain this thing in great detail as we do in the Day of Atonement, but in our sermon series on Revelation, I should have the details in there enough so to give a complete picture. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6, and we'll go back to Leviticus 16 in a moment. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. We just read about that. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all, to access to God's throne and to God personally, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It wasn't explained that everybody would be able to go to God, just the high priest once a year and with a sacrifice for his own sins. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washes and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. I'd like you to notice that phrase, the time of reformation. We tend to think of that as somewhere more recent. But Christ came, Christ's coming was a time of reformation. He reformed the whole service. He reformed the whole thing. Concerning it with foods and drinks and various washes and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ is the high priest, not of the temple in Jerusalem. He's the high priest of the temple in heaven. He's the high priest of the heavenly temple. He always has been the high priest there. He always will be the high priest there. He's the high priest Melchizedek, a priest forever, as God had declared. So that's the heavenly temple. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not made physically. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, right where God's throne is, where God is, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ came as the one bringing eternal redemption. So this ceremony back in that Aaron carried out was foreshadowing Christ. And he took, as we read in verse 15 and 16, he took the blood of this goat, which was chosen for the Lord, and he brought it into the mercy seat, and it was to cleanse the temple area and the people for another year. Christ goes in once, and for those who call upon him, that's a permanent cleansing. Not that they can't make mistakes, they sure can. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. And when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. You see this? I'll just better keep reading here. All the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Notice iniquities, transgressions, sin. Putting them on the head of the goat and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This one, the sins were committed over him, and then he was taken away by the hands of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on himself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat was put outside the camp. And the second goat that I mentioned before was called Azazel. The Sonsino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, says Azazel, better dismissal. In the Septuagint, this mysterious word is rendered the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew Azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew noun meaning dismissal or entire removal. We have always seen the angel in Revelation chapter 20 as fulfilling what was foreshadowed by the hand of the fit man moving this goat out into the wilderness and casting him into the abyss, or the bottomless pit, as it's often translated, and to do it that way. And notice in Revelation 20 and verse 1, the angel coming down is not identified by name other than just an angel coming from heaven. Very general reference. It appears that neither was the suitable man identified. This was just somebody gets him out of there. And it's the same type of imagery, so we've always put them together and placed them there as part of the same thing. So the Day of Atonement was foreshadowing this event to take place. After Christ returns, he has somebody remove Satan. Now, let's go on. An angel came down from heaven having having the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain in his hand, having the key to the bottomless pit, and we read that again, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. If you wouldn't mind going back to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Now this is the fifth plague. Sorry, the fifth trumpet, not the fifth plague, the fifth trumpet. And it's the first of the three woes. If you look at the last verse of chapter 8, where it says, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." We had four that sounded, and now there's going to be three more, and the angel pronounces these are three woes. These are really bad. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the keys of the bottomless pit. Wait a minute. He's got the keys of the bottomless pit? To him was given, this is a star who had fallen from heaven to the earth. He wasn't sent from heaven, he had fallen from heaven. Jesus said, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's Luke 10:18. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions on earth have power. Let's skip down to verses 10 and 12. They had tails like scorpions, and they were like, and there were stings in their tail. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. This angel's got a name. The angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he is the name Apollyon. We know this to be the destroyer. This is Satan, who's here called the angel of the bottomless pit. Verse 12, one woe was past, behold, two more was coming. We've already covered that. But it appears at this time that Satan had the key to that bottomless pit. And he used it to unleash the fifth trumpet plague on mankind. It seems that Satan's key would let things out. And the angel that God sent would keep things in that pit, that would remove things that are harmful to the earth, as we'll see. If you look at Revelation 17, just want to let you see the full picture here, or a more complete picture. There's always more. Leviticus 17, we covered this not so long ago, and verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." So the beast comes out of the bottomless pit too, out of this pit that Satan had the key to and would let things get out that are harmful to mankind. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. We explained that when we went through it. So remember, this beast, it says the beast in Revelation 13:2, we won't turn there, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. So the dragon is the motivator behind this beast. And that beast, as we saw in 13:7, will make war with the saints. Just a little review there. So Satan releases things from the bottomless pit that cause harm. All right. Then back to this section of Revelation. And bound him he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Now that's kind of an unusual phraseology, because it uses all four of the names used in Revelation to describe Satan, or the most common ones. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. So he uses all four names here. There's no mistaking who this is. he identifies it very clearly. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. So it's very clear who's being bound. And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Now this angel can put him in the pit. The other one lets it out. And he can seal it so that nothing gets out. Now in this section of Revelation, the first seven chapters of the book of Revelation 20, the first seven verses of Revelation 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times. We've already used it twice. And we're just in verse 2. Bound him 1,000 years. And the phrase is used nowhere else in the Bible. The period is often referred to as the millennium. Millennium is a Latin word that means 1,000 years. Mille means 1,000. Annum means years, or anni, plural. So 1,000 years. Millennium. It's as if God wanted everyone to know there'll be a period of 1,000 years after Christ's return for the events mentioned in these verses to happen. They're all right together. Yet many Bible scholars can't figure out how to understand this period of 1,000 years. Let me show you just a portion of a quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown. "It has long been the idle expectation of many persons that the millennium, in their sense, was at hand, and its commencement has been expected in every century since the Christian era. It has been fixed for several different years during the short period of my own life. I believe those predictions to be in vain, and I have lived to see them as such. Yet there is no doubt that the earth is in a state of progressive moral improvement. Things look better then than they look now. Let me share that with you again. Yet there is no doubt that the earth is in a state of progressive moral improvement, and that the light of true religion is shining more copiously everywhere and will shine more and more until the perfect day. But when the religion of Christ will be at its meridian of light and heat, we know not. We don't know. Can't figure it out. A more contemporary one is the Tyndale New Testament Commentary, which on page 227 says, "This brings us to one of the most difficult parts of the entire book. There have been endless disputes, some of them very bitter, over the way to understand this chapter. Evangelicals are divided from one another and sometimes have been quite intolerant of views of others than those of their own group. It is necessary to approach the chapter with humility and charity." They're starting off, there's a lot of disagreement about this, about when these things are. I won't go into the various ideas that modern Bible teachers suggest to explain this 1,000 years. Generally, they give 3, some give 4 possible ways to understand it. And then they basically say, pick one. Just whichever one you like. And they will present, you know, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and they got other ideas. To me, the fact that he's got this 1,000 years all together, and he said this happens first and then it happens later, just makes it as plain as can be. But we know this angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so they should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So during this 1,000 years, Satan will be gone and the nations will not be deceived. We haven't had 1,000 years like that yet. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So what it says is Satan is kept out of circulation for 1,000 years. That should be just as plain as can be. JF&B, the key of the bottomless pit, now transferred from Satan's hand, who had hitherto been permitted by God to use it in letting loose plagues on the earth, he is now to be made to feel himself the torment which he inflicted on men. But his full torment is not until he's cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, so the pit from which he unleashed so much sorrow and so much suffering is the very pit that he will be held in. Many times we've talked about this thing of lex talionis, just retribution. God tells us if we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven. He says if we judge others, we will be judged. And it's this lex talionis that's all through God's law, that what we do to others is what we give back. And here he's let these things out from this pit and brought them upon men to harm them. And so he is kept in the very same place, wherever that is geographically. I don't think it's a geographical thing. Anyway, he's held there. Okay. Now, the next few verses tell us what happens during his absence. And verses 7 and 10 tell us what happens when he's released after 1,000 years. So this is quite plain, very simple to be able to understand. Okay, let's go on to Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's the same period when Satan's gone. That's the third mention of the 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years, that's the fourth time, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." Let's all hear it together. No, we 1,000 years. It's the same period mentioned. This is now the fifth time in just these few verses. Take a minute to look and notice that the events of God's holy days are revealed in these verses. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, describe the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, Christ returning to the earth. We see that as the Feast of Trumpets. In Revelation 20, 1 to 3, we see describe the binding of Satan, the events demonstrated or foreshadowed by the Day of Atonement. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, describe those in the first resurrection reigning as priests for 1,000 years. We call that tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we get to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13, we'll describe the events pictured by the last great day. So here are these things all laid out, and the reason people have trouble with it is they don't know the holy days. The Sabbath reveals God's physical creation. He's the physical creator. The holy days reveal God's spiritual creation, that he's bringing children into his family, and that he's got a plan to redeem the whole earth. So one reason that gives us an upper hand here is to understand the holy days, and then things just fill into place. Tyndale, 20th century commentary, said, we don't know when events take place in this chapter, because there's no mention of Christ's return in Revelation 20. Well, it's in Revelation 19. The story just keeps going on. But he's going to look at chapter 20. He's not going to look at 19. It's most unusual when you go through them and you see where it is. But from our point of view, with the holy days, it's just one step right after the other. They just tie in and they're easily explained. And I thought I'd take a little time to go over some of the things on the reigning, just to flesh out a little bit. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, he just says thrones. He doesn't say where they are. He doesn't say who's on them. He just says, I saw thrones. And they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. The NIV translation says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I think that translation pretty well sums it up. Let's go back to Exodus 19. When God began to work with the children of Israel, he told them the overall plan. Now, as we know, although many Israelites were faithful, as a whole, they were not. And so he cast them out of the land as he said he would. But notice back at Exodus 19, this has been God's plan, and God doesn't change. Neither does his overall plan. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. I delivered you from Egypt, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special You shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. His goal was to have a kingdom of priests, a priestly nation that lived God's way of life and demonstrated it for all to see. And that they would cleave to him and they would follow his ways fully. And go in that way. And that's still his plan. And these are now the next manifestation of that. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. If you go back to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, I just thought I'd take some time to be able to flesh out some of these things so we can see them very clearly. I find them very encouraging, and I hope you will too. Matthew 19, verse 27. This is after the incident with the young man who wanted to hang on to his riches rather than being part of the kingdom of God. Of course, Peter and the other apostles, when they were called, they left their nets. They got up and walked. Here they were, they're just starting, it seems like. And yet they were willing to turn their backs on their entire life and start following God. It's really amazing. 19:27, Matthew. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that's a word that means rebirth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, when he's here on earth and he's on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They will be the ones who guide and direct and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we tend to think of judging as some sort of condemning. It's much more than that. Samuel was a judge, and he was used to judge Israel. But people would come to him and get advice, and they wanted his direction. They wanted his to understand it. And he was the judge, and there were others. Then Jesus adds, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands." And various ones among us have been called upon to do that. "For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." 100 mothers, 100 sisters, 100 brothers, 100 lands, which means an exponential growth and blessing that's there. "And inherit eternal life." And here's an interesting one in the next verse. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." There's some kind of inversion there that we'll have to understand one day. That's not our point today. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So he was trying to help them to have an awareness of a time. "Then he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." He's going to be away for a while, this nobleman. And then he's going to return. "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Work with this, invest this, develop this. I'm giving you something." We understand that to be the Holy Spirit, to be able to be used, to grow and develop and applied. We can be lazy about that, or we can be diligent about that. And some will grow faster, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. So that's how we understand that. He says in other parts of Luke that how we handle our finances is also instructive. "And who's faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Do business till I come." Then he talked about his citizens who hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." This was the children of Israel who said, "We're not going to have him rule over us," especially the tribe of Judah and those associated with him. They still aren't too keen on Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.'" He had a tenfold increase. "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" Now, they have difficulty trying to figure out how this works. If you think we're going to heaven, that's very difficult to picture how that works. But if you're understanding Christ is going to have thrones, he's going to have the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel, and then within those, some having 10 cities and some having other things. "And the second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise," he said, "you also be over 5 cities." Then there was one who didn't do very well, and he gets in trouble. We won't cover him today. But the whole idea of having supervision, leadership, judgment to be able to guide and to help and be able to assist people as they, without Satan on the earth, without his evil influence, where people want to learn his way, God's ways. What a time that's going to be. It's going to be just wonderful. Back to Revelation 20. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who have not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." We saw, if you wouldn't mind going back to Revelation 6, I've gone back here a couple times, let me do it one more time, at least. I'm not going to commit myself to not going back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, this is the seals now, which comes before the trumpets, which comes before the plagues. When he opened the fifth seal, these are seals on the revelation that gradually unfolds the revelation. I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. Notice it's the same too. It's the word of God, the testimony. Had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now this, of course, is symbolic. They're symbolically crying out, asking God. Remember God said, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's the same type of thing. Verse 11, Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There was a persecution at the beginning of the age, and there's going to be a big persecution at the end of the age. And now Revelation 20, we're talking when that's passed. And now those who had gone through it and been faithful even unto death are now sitting and judging, and they're on thrones judging. You know, in Matthew 24, might as well go there. Let's put it in there. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll look first at verse 8. Matthew 24 and verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. It's real easy when the pressure's off. But when the pressure's really on, you find out where folks really are. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness abounds, love grows cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who endures faithfully right through to the end will be saved and will be among those raised up there and put on the thrones that we're reading about. Luke 21 says this. This is a parallel account. I won't turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Luke 21, 16 to 19. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. By our steadfastness, possess the souls. And of course, this was all prophesied by Daniel. Let me show you Daniel's prophecy on it. Daniel chapter 7. And let's just take a moment to look at here and see Daniel and what he was shown and how it troubled him. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's even longer than forever. Forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth of the fourth beast. He wanted to ask about that last one, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. It's a pretty destructive creature. And the ten horns which are on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war with the saints. Now think about this from Daniel's point of view. Here's a horn that's tramping things, and he's making wars with the holy people. Daniel's saying, what's this? How does this tie together? I was watching, verse 21, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. How can that be? Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, Roman Empire, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. And he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change time and law. He's going to try to change time, and he's going to try to change law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's usually 3.5 years. But the court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. This kingdom's never coming back after this act. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve him and obey him. Everything will be under Christ. Now, from Daniel's point of view, he said, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. It was not revealed to him what the outcome of this would be. Okay? Now back to Revelation. In hindsight now, with Revelation and the other things, and the message Jesus brought, and the revelation from God, we can piece these things together better than Daniel had the opportunity to do. I still think he's going to hold a very, very high place in God's kingdom, God's servant Daniel. And they were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They were faithful. Revelation 1:2, if you look here, we already saw it. Revelation 1, chapter 1 and verse 2, what he was to write down. Revelation of Jesus Christ 1:1, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Tyndale commentary says that the phrase, the witness of Christ and the testimony of Christ, are the same phrase in Greek. It's just how the translators looked at it. Says witness to Jesus is the same as testimony of Jesus. So what they stayed faithful to what Jesus said, and they may have testified about him, but they listened to his testimony, which we call the New Testament, and the Word of God, which of course is the whole thing, is there, and they were beheaded for staying faithful. Okay, like Daniel and his three friends. They wouldn't bow down to the beast. We have a tape of a song by the Statler Brothers that I just love. Perhaps you've heard it. It talks about the three friends of Daniel. It said they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. And he sang it in a very lively way. And they, God delivered them there. Certain times, being faithful to God can get your head cut off. Thankfully, that's not now. We enjoy incredible freedoms in the United States, and we want to be sure we appreciate them and thank God for them regularly, because not all people have the freedoms we enjoy even now, and we want to be very, very grateful for it. They would also not accept the mark of the beast. The Roman Empire observed the day of the sun. As I covered in detail when we went through chapter 13, the Roman Empire had various sun worship things, which we now carry over as the sun day, Christmas, and Easter. Those are all there. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, because in the church there that was going through persecution, they were living in times of active persecution. Bob mentioned 2 Thessalonians. Let's pick up a little bit more of it here. We'll begin in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. I've noticed, brethren, every trial I've ever seen or known of involves patience and faith. those two. So he said, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, which come from outside, and tribulations, which have to do with the troubles of life that come up, that you endure, that's that same word, endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. They were being persecuted actively. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, lex talionis, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired by all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Those words are very important, brethren, for us to understand. They were going through persecution. We're not. Thank God. But if it ever happens, we have to endure it with patience and faith as they did. And it says, they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Back in this section that we're going through. They lived and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Christ is reigning and his saints are living and rejoining and reigning with him. I want you to take a look at maybe a little bit of an obscure prophecy in Isaiah chapter 24. I'll read it to you from the NIV. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 to 23. This is a prophecy about God dealing with angelic powers and also human ones. Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23, NIV. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in heaven above, powers of the air, and the kings of the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners and bound in a dungeon, putting Satan in this abyss. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. He will be reigning there before in Jerusalem. And it says, Christ, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And you remember Revelation 5 that we've covered in past times and well-known scripture. Take a look there if you would, please. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the heavenly host there that he's taking the scroll, the 4 living creatures, and the 24 elders found before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the praise of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." The actual thing is redeemed them. It's talking about them, but we've covered that when we went through it. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood that he took right to God's throne. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's very encouraging to Evelyn and I, because it says everybody's going to be represented there. We knew a man in Hong Kong who was a Gurkha who had come into the church and gave up his military career to be, and the Gurkhas, the military career is big. And they are some of the elite forces of the British and some of the most fearless fighters. We wonder what's happened to that man. I'll be eager to find out. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they have made us kings," or made them kings, "and priests to our God. And we," or they, "shall reign on earth." And that's exactly the prophecy there, being able to reign on earth. Now, if I just take a little diversion here for a second, some teach that the saints are taken to heaven for 1,000 years. It's important for us to realize that and to address it. And when they're taken to heaven, what do they do there? Most have no idea. They never even talk about it. They're just up there and, you know, they got a harp or whatever and they're playing Hallelujah Chorus or whatever they're doing. They really don't know. One particular group teaches the saints will be taken to heaven to conduct what they call an investigative judgment. And when you ask them what that is, they'll say they'll spend 1,000 years reading through people's sins to become convinced that God's judgments are just. I once talked to a man of that particular group, and he was telling me that. And I pointed out to him, I didn't need 1,000 years of reading pornography, which is what reading people's sin would be, wouldn't it? to approve of God's judgment. I'm convinced they're right already. And so will the saints who are being here if they're going to be committed judgment. If they didn't agree with God's judgment, they wouldn't be given judgment. They would be explained. They would never be given authority to judge. If you think I'm wrong on that, look at Psalm 149. Do you know Psalm 149? One of the last ones, second last Psalm. Psalm 149. It's about the saints. Starts off, Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. So here's an assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. That tends to be more offices or places. I'd like to see the NIV of that. I should have gotten it. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their mouth to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings, perhaps talking about spirit powers, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with the fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, what's already written. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So in that spot, they will be in glory. They will be, the humble will be beautified with salvation, and they will be carrying out God's judgments that are already written, that are there. So they'll agree, all right, with his judgments before, all during that 1,000 years, or they wouldn't be given power to judge in the first place. Now, notice, I'd like you to notice that the following prophecies take place on earth. And these are well known. Let's go through a few of them in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. And we could go to many, but I thought it would just take the time to go to some that are very well known and show that they take place on earth, not in heaven. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's the latter days. That's the end days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now here are people who want to learn about God, and they're not in heaven. Many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his way. See, Satan's gone. So now they want to learn God's way. And he will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Zion is a symbolic place, but it's also an actual place. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Word of the Lord from Jerusalem is a double entendre. The word of the Lord being a name for Christ, and also for his word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is on earth. He shall judge between the nations on earth, and shall rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. These nations have swords at the present time. They're not in heaven. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know the one in Isaiah 9, for unto us a son is given. I better just read it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Peace continues indefinitely upon the throne of David. The throne of David's on the earth. And over his kingdom. His kingdom was on the earth to order it and establish with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Look at Isaiah 11. You know this section. And if somebody says you're going to heaven and the whole kingdom's in heaven, you just say, well, when does the lion dwell with the lamb? Those who think they're going to heaven have no way to explain that. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his lips, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf, you think there's any wolves in heaven? The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play on a cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it goes on to make this point. And I could go further, but I think I've gone far enough on that. All these prophecies have to be fulfilled, and they all have to be fulfilled after Christ returns. And after he takes care of the armies of the beast, gets out those who destroy the earth, and then deals with Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, and then has a time to teach and to guide and to lead, where his saints assist him in helping the nations to learn his way. And they'll want to learn it. It's a wonderful time. As I say, those who think the saints are taken to heaven have no way to explain these prophecies. It wasn't an accident that the shield was a lion and a lamb. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years, is number 4, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now they really get funny on this one. The first resurrection implies a second resurrection and maybe more. It implies at least one more. And we're even told when the next resurrection will be. And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. All right? So we're told when it starts and we're told when it finished, and the rest of the dead will live. This is not rocket science. The first is followed by the second. 1,000 years begins when Satan is bound, atonement. And it ends when the rest of the dead live again, the last great day. In the middle is the millennium, the 1,000 years pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. As I say, it's pretty straightforward. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's number 5,000 years. And it's also the 5th of the 7th blessings of Revelation. Remember, as we're going through, there are 7 blessings in Revelation. Here's number 5. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the 5th of those 7 blessings. Those in the first resurrection are holy. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And they are no longer subject to the second death. We'll read about the second death in chapter 20, same chapter, but verses 14 and 15, when we get there. In other words, there's no danger of the second death. They are going to live forever. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes about this. And it'd be good for us to review it. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We might be children of the kingdom. We are growing in the kingdom. We're trying to be subject to the kingdom, but we don't inherit it, which is permanent inheritance, as flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, never to die. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. We now are flesh incorruptible, and we have to put on incorruption. And this mortal, here Paul says quite clearly that we are mortal. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to death the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. So when it says that they are blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power, they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him, priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is a mighty thing being talked about here in these first few verses of the saints being brought into the kingdom and assisting Jesus Christ to reign. We'll pick up the rest of chapter 20 next time.